John chapter 13. We'll be beginning in verse 36. John 13. Let us pray. Father, as we look now into your word, would you be pleased to work in our hearts, Lord? Would you be pleased that the proclamation would be as from you, O Lord? Would you stir us? Would you enliven us? Would you draw us into those who have a deeper affection for you, our shepherd, our redeemer, our keeper? And O God, may you be pleased to work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, much has happened at this point here in John chapter 13. The place that we're looking here is verse 36. There are only a few verses left here in the chapter. And let's think for a moment just what has occurred just simply in this chapter. This is an occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ is with the apostles. We know, of course, that Judas was there as well. So there's a lot going on in this chapter. In verse 1, Jesus knew his hour of departure had arrived. Practically all of the time, the personal time that the Lord Jesus would have teaching and interacting with the disciples had ended. They were by no means perfect, but the next step in teaching would be accomplished by the Holy Spirit through God's power in that way. Jesus would be on the cross in a matter of hours here, even as we contemplate chapter 13. Verse 3, Jesus knew he was going back to God. That was no secret about that. He had indicated that on a number of occasions before. Verse 7, though confusing to the disciples, Jesus performed the lowest of all menial tasks for them. That is, to wash their feet, which was designed to show them the nature of the gospel ministry. He says, I have given to you an example. And so we recognize that the Lord Jesus wasn't establishing a new sacrament in foot washing. He was simply giving to them a very noteworthy and likely shocking example of the nature of gospel ministry, that of subordination, that of humility. In verse 21, Jesus announces that one of the 12 would betray him. In verse 33, Jesus announces that he's leaving and that they cannot follow him now, but that they will, in fact, afterward. And then in verses 34 and 35, Jesus issues a new command to love as he has loved. To love as he has loved. Now, the idea of loving neighbor is not new to the Scriptures. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, calls upon us to love neighbor. But we see here that the Lord Jesus helps really for us to understand and to be shaped by that in this idea that we're to love as Jesus loved. That would be a tremendous challenge. Something that can only be brought about, of course, by the power of God through one who's redeemed. And so that brings us to this point in verses 36 to 38. And let's read those together. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So for the reading of God's word. Peter overlooks the practical instructions regarding the nature of apostolic ministry, this shockingly subservient servanthood, and also he overlooks, of course, what the Lord Jesus had called them to love as Christ has loved, and he focuses on what he cannot now understand and what he cannot now do. He asks the question, where are you going? Why can't I go with you? And he makes the statement, I will lay down my life for you. Now, this is, quite noteworthy for a number of reasons. I find myself being very thankful that this is actually occurring just before we step into a new year, because I think these three verses are quite appropriate to really prepare us, you know, as a people of God, as a church of God, to enter into the new year in a way that I trust will set us up for fruitfulness and faithfulness in the Lord. And one of the reasons that I would say that is one of the issues here, and that is Peter's desire for knowledge, which is not offered by God, and thus it becomes a stumbling block to Peter's life purpose, and that is selfless gospel service. Selfless gospel service. Now, you might wonder, obviously Peter doesn't end his career as an apostle here in chapter 13. He's only beginning. And we recognize we've walked with Peter before through this, through the narrative in the Gospel of John here, and we recognize Peter. Peter really is, I think, my favorite apostle because he just, his humanity is so revealed in the Scriptures, and for that I'm grateful. But what we see here is, in fact, something that is notoriously and characteristically Peter. It's a certain habit, a certain lifestyle that Peter has that he must, of course, and will absolutely put to death. Peter is distracted, profoundly so, in the most profound direction that God has given. One is the simple narrative of the nature of gospel ministry. This concept of being content with where God has placed you. And secondly, the command to love as God, as the Lord Jesus, has loved us. The sin of our first parents was not a lust for food. It did occur in the garden, filled with edible things. But it wasn't a lust for food. You see, Adam and Eve didn't have some sort of limitation in their ability to eat. There was plenteous and a variety of food for them to eat. The sin of our first parents was, in fact, the pursuit of wisdom independently from God, along with the desire to use themselves as a standard for right and wrong. Genesis 3:6 says, "The tree was delight to the eyes, desired to make one satisfied, to make one full in the stomach, to make one wise." The sin of our first parents was discontent with what God had given to them as revelation. And it became a tremendous stumbling block for them. It's a common fault for us to focus on the secret things which belong to God and to pass over the revealed things which are for us and our children. The fact that Jesus was returning to the Father was no secret. But the question Peter asks is, why can't I go with you? Well, as my beloved Greek professor said, only God knows, and he isn't telling. You see, Jesus sets before the apostles their great task, which would ultimately occupy all of their mental, spiritual, and physical energies: servant gospel ministry and loving as Christ loved. The unfortunate reality for many is that they're far more interested in speculative theology. If they do take reading seriously, then in the diligent understanding and application of the Scriptures directly related to the vocations God has placed us in. That is, for instance, the vocations of citizen, of son or daughter, mother, father, husband, wife, employee, employer, churchman, churchwoman, elder, deacon, disciple-making, disciple. These are the vocations that God has called us to. And when we focus our time basically on what I would call speculative theology, aspects of certain ways or thinking that simply have nothing to do with God's revelation in our everyday lives. And the implication is that we have mastered what it is that God has given us in His Word. And that because we have mastered that, then we can go on and invest ourselves in a theology or a course of action that will never occur. And so we see that God has designed and desired and invested, for instance, the Apostle Peter with a profound work that would literally occupy all of his life. And the same is true for us. Now, don't get the wrong impression. I live in a house filled with books. And I think that's very, very important. And I think that reading and taking in the truths of God are absolutely vital and critical to us. It's just that, are we content with what God has revealed? Are we content to invest ourselves in those things and the application of those things and those things that we do every single day? Are we committed to this idea that what I do in the morning is something that is a direct reflection of the revelation of the Word of God? And that everything I do moment by moment is directly associated with what God has called me to, whatever that thing is. And so this is an important notion that is absolutely front and center to these three verses. Another issue here is a lack of self-knowledge, as well as an overestimation of one's spiritual state and understanding of the truth. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, said something quite simple and quite profound. He said this: most people don't know themselves. Most people don't know themselves. What do you think of that? Would you place yourself in that category of most? Here's Peter. Peter is known for a number of things, not least of which is confessing that the Lord is Christ. Peter makes some bold statements here. He says, I will lay down my life for you. Do you think Peter lacks sincerity? You think that was a genuine statement that Peter made? Was that just a spurious, you know, kind of one of these guys that, you know, loves you while he's with you? And is that how Peter was? No, I don't think so. I think Peter was blood earnest. But he didn't know himself. The reality is that Peter would die for Christ. And he would die a faithful man. But he wasn't ready. And he didn't know it. You see, Peter was overconfident. And that was a very, very dangerous place to be. And Peter didn't know himself. And that's also a very dangerous place to be. And so I pray as we begin a new year, as we commit ourselves as a church to read in the same place day by day in the Scriptures, that we will also commit to think about the passing statements that likely you hear that may reveal an aspect of self-knowledge that you've not considered. But also that you would beseech the Lord to reveal to you who it is that you are and how you can grow in grace. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. He who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Now, this again brings up an interesting idea, right? He who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Well, do you know what wisdom is? Upon what do you base your standard of wisdom? You see, this also was an aspect of the sin of our first parents, of Adam and Eve. You see, they had decided that they would actually determine what was right. In other words, they had their own standard of wisdom that was separate from God's standard. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we walk in wisdom, it isn't wisdom that becomes wisdom because it's approvable by us. No, wisdom is what God has deemed wise. You see, our ability to discern right and wrong isn't only about discerning and comparing. The idea is that it is biblically simply about knowing something. It's about knowing the Word of God. Because you see, God has not given it to us to actually determine what is right and what is wrong. Now that may shock you. You desperately need to know what is right and wrong. But God has revealed what is right and wrong in His Word, and therefore you must know His Word to know what is right and what is wrong. It has nothing to do with how you feel about something. It has nothing to do with your past or how you were treated. It has nothing to do with a response that you're making to a certain course of action that someone else made. That doesn't change the truth or what is right and wrong. God reveals what is right and wrong in His Word. As we read Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is why we desperately need faithful friends that can be transparent and that we can receive hard things from, as well as good things and encouraging things. In verse 37, Peter insists that he will lay down his life for Christ. The reality is that Peter is actually about to deny he even knows the Lord Jesus with curses. In other words, he doesn't just say, you know, I don't remember that guy. You know, Peter doesn't say, oh, well, maybe I might have seen him one day at the store. No, Peter curses the idea that he would know Jesus. Now, you can think up in your mind what that might have sounded like. I have no idea. But nonetheless, Peter is absolutely insistent that he has no earthly association with this man, the Lord Jesus. And yet, just before he said he was going to lay down his life for Christ. You see, the reality is that Peter wasn't that he lacked sincerity. Peter did not know himself. Peter did not know himself. And one of the things that's important here, and absolutely Peter needed to grow in faith, but I'm concerned sometimes when we talk about faith because sometimes when you look at Peter and you look at his situation, you might be thinking that, well, what Peter needed was more faith, and it's likely that you might be thinking that the kind of faith that you're talking about is the kind of contemporary evangelical faith that has to do with this idea that faith is the way I leverage success. It's in the common vernacular in contemporary Christianity to say that you lack faith, with the implication that had you had more faith, you could leverage success. You would succeed. And you've just narrowed in on a perfect definition of the prosperity gospel. But yet Peter desperately needed to grow in his faith. But what is faith? Well, the Catechism says that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. We want to qualify faith. We want to quantify faith. Some of that is okay, but the reality is, in its most simple form, faith is an open hand with nothing in it. I like to think of faith as a conduit. It's a nicer word for pipe, but it's an empty pipe through which we receive the person and the benefits of Christ. This is faith. Peter didn't know himself. And you know, having the spiritual depth to hold fast to Christ should be every believer's goal. But it involves self-knowledge, which leads to the exhausting lifelong process of sanctification and growing in grace. Peter's ability to follow Christ in the painful suffering of apostolic ministry would require his growth in, number one, knowing himself, number two, knowing God, number three, understanding the gospel and its implications, and number four, growing in faith. Now, additionally, Peter overvalued his understanding and ability to actually follow Christ. So he didn't only not know himself, but involved in not knowing himself and his inability to follow Christ was this idea that he overvalued his spiritual situation. Now, again, the point isn't here that no one can follow Jesus. We might want to run to that, right? That's not the point. The reality is that, yes, you can follow Jesus by the power of God. But it is an exhausting, as Bunyan says, the sweating work of believing. That's his point. And you see, this is one of the issues that we've come into in our own lifetime with evangelicalism, is this embrace of an absolutely passive Christianity. You see, Peter overestimated where he was spiritually. He was confident that he knew more and had more insight than he really did. Richard Baxter's directory can help us here. When we overvalue our knowledge or holiness, we forget that the Holy Spirit brings forth newborn babies when we are redeemed, not full-grown spiritual adults. When God redeems us, it doesn't matter how old we are. We're spiritual babes. You may have hopefully had an investment in some profound aspects of Scripture, the Catechism, for instance, and so forth and so on, but nonetheless, the reality is that when God redeems us, He brings us to life spiritually as a baby. And He helps for us to understand that we exist initially on this milk of the Word of God. Now, milk in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, regarding spiritual intake, isn't always a reference to that which little babies take in, but it is sometimes that. So the reality is that it's important for us to recognize that God, when He redeems an individual, they come to life as a baby. We forget that spiritual abilities, holiness, and understanding are not given by sudden infusion. This is not how the Holy Spirit typically works. We don't like that idea, though. We live in the microwave world. We can't believe that it would take so long to learn something or to be brought into a way of holiness such that you could follow Christ in the difficulties that he sets before you. What he does do is assist our hearing, our reading, and our studying so that by diligence we come to a better understanding. What's the paradigm of learning in the Bible? The Bible helps for us to understand what learning is like, right? What learning the truths of God is like. The Bible helps for us to understand that. In the New Testament, we might consider, for instance, the simple concept of a parable. Even the apostles recognized that most people didn't understand the parables. They had to ask the Lord Jesus what they meant. In other words, they had to dig. They had to lay down their own pride and recognize that they didn't get it. They couldn't figure out what spiritual life had to do with the seed laid on the path or fertile ground. But the overarching example and illustration of learning in the Bible can be found in Proverbs chapter 2. And what's the running illustration there? Well, in my humble opinion, it has to do with the most profoundly difficult process that mankind has ever entered into. And that's mining. That's focusing all of the incredible industrial energy of an individual, of a company, of a nation in order to move tons and tons of earth to turn up ounces of gold or silver or gallons of oil. Mining. That's what the Bible indicates in Proverbs chapter 2. If you make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. There's four imperatives there, by the way. Another one, fifth one, seek it like silver. Seven, search for it as for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And you may be saying, well, that doesn't sound compatible with free grace to me. Well, the things you find in the earth are yours, but you got to get them. You got to get them. God provides meat, but he doesn't normally chew it for us. What he does assist us in must be using the means of grace by diligence. The Holy Spirit works by opening our hearts through the means of grace. Overvaluing our knowledge will incline us to become too secure when we should be learning in fear and trembling. I would draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. So again, we're thinking about what Peter reveals, what we're learning here about Peter in the Gospel of John in these last three verses. We're learning about, again, Peter's self-knowledge, right? We're learning about true wisdom. We're learning about being content with what God has given us in his word, but also recognizing that there's so much there for us that is necessary. The word of God doesn't contain extraneous information. Aspects of Scripture are not marginal in your life. There are some very comprehensive passages in Scripture, but they aren't all of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. We're not purchasing our salvation, but it's the characteristic of the redeemed. And God places us in very challenging situations, and he sets before us the truths of the word, of his word, that we can march off, as it were, in faithfulness to follow the Lord. We have here in this Philippians passage an admonition to diligence and seriousness. And that's an appropriate question for us, isn't it? Are you a serious person? Would your investment in the Word of God, is that an indication of its value? I mean, how serious are you about knowing yourself and knowing God and growing in grace? Our young men are going through J.C. Ryle's little book, Thoughts for Young Men. And in that little book, J.C. Ryle encourages something that is very profound. He says simply this: live for your soul. Live for your soul. Does your investment in the Word of God reflect that you are prioritizing that which is eternal? A simple check of your screen time would probably be revealing here. Are you a serious person? Now, while I absolutely love, enjoy singing, and appreciate the hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast," we just sang it here, we should remember that the idea of Christ holding us fast is a profound theological tenet, often referred to as the preservation of the saints, the idea that whatever happens to us, Jesus will love us to the end, a concept displayed in this very chapter in John 13. The Bible says right in John chapter 13, verse 1, that Jesus loved them till the end. What does that mean? Well, that means he holds us fast. However, if you look at the phrase "hold fast" in the Scriptures, which shows up 27 times in the ESV, what you find is that every single time it's used, it isn't about Jesus holding on to us. It's about us holding on to Jesus. You see, there could be another one written. The one that Ada Habersham wrote was a hymn. But if you were to reflect the English text, "hold fast," it would be a spiritual song. That is, it would be an encouragement sung to one another in proclamation of what we must do in our walk with Christ. Hold him fast. Peter's need wasn't for Christ to hold him fast. Jesus perfectly does what he's called to do. The admonition is that Peter needed to learn how to hold fast to Christ. Our overvaluing of our knowledge will incline us to neglect labor and patience in the use of means. It will make us overconfident in our opinions. It will make us rebellious against our teachers, and it will make us unteachable. When I overvalue what I know, all of a sudden, I'm not so teachable as I need to be. All of a sudden, I'm impatient with the laborious process of reading the Bible and reading faithful theological literature. As a matter of fact, even finding that isn't necessarily easy. Hopefully, finding a Bible is easy for you, but nonetheless, finding faithful helps is sometimes a challenge. I don't recommend that you allow your Google or Substack feed to lead you into what you think you should study next. May this be the year that we can mark as being serious about our faith and our gospel investment in others. May this be the year when we can mark our genuine affections for Christ and the things of God. Besides those things that typically occupy our minds. One last thing I think is important here, and that is the idea that our growth in grace won't wait for the difficulties in our lives to pass by. You see, you can't shelve the necessity to grow spiritually because you're going through a tough time. This is a difficult truth. You know, one of the things that is a challenge in modernity can be just living. We live in a coarse culture that's difficult, it's discourteous, it's disrespectful. It can be overwhelming, it's exhausting. Those are real challenges, aside from the physical health challenges that many, many people have. I think occasionally of Joni Erickson Tada, who's still living. You know that she's paralyzed from the neck down, and she also suffered from cancer. And I was a little bit perplexed simply because I don't understand paralysis, to understand that the pain of cancer comes through quite clear, apparently, even with those who are paralyzed. But you see, when Joni Erickson Tada is faced with someone pitying her, you know what she does? She sings. She sings. And she should be an example for us to recognize that our desperate need to grow spiritually cannot wait for things to get better. Why do you expect for things to get better? Now, I'm not trying to disappoint you or discourage you. But God has not promised that just because you've lived a certain while, things are going to get better. Right? Not here. Why do you expect things to get better on earth? That's what heaven is for. Heaven is the better place. Right? Now, that doesn't mean we can't kind of better our position, as it were. Right? Yes, you still need to make your bed and clean your house and work on, you know, tasty meals and prepare yourself for the future that God has for you and practice the piano, memorize scripture. You need to do all that. Don't do what some of the New Testament believers did and stop everything, just thumbing their fingers and waiting for Jesus to return. But you see, we have it right here in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you all. In the horrifying conflict of World War I, the British generals indicated to their soldiers that they would have to fight to the end, even were their backs against the wall, and they were all killed for the preservation of their families and of civilization. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying right here in Philippians chapter 2. If I'm poured out as a drink offering for you, I rejoice. You see, God helps for us to reframe why we're here and to enter into that which is designed to be joyful as we cultivate this deeper relationship. You see, the thing that we sometimes don't think about, not only did the Apostle Peter need to grow in his self-knowledge and his knowledge of God, his understanding of the gospel and of gospel ministry, but the Apostle also, as he did that, what would be happening? Well, I think he would be speaking about the Lord Jesus the same way that Pastor Jeff Thomas did, who's over 90 now, and he talks about Jesus as if he's his friend. His dear friend, Jesus. That's the joy that the apostle is speaking about. He goes on to discuss this very idea in this chapter 3, that I may know him. He's not talking about succeeding in something. He's talking about knowing Jesus. Our growth in grace won't wait for the difficulties in our lives to pass. This generation of believers has become far too comfortable with the passive aspects of Christianity. Their personal sins and genuine life challenges are merely problems to admire and wring their hands over, like children that fall in an ant pile. What do children do when they fall in an ant pile? They stay there. And nobody knows why. This is what many believers do in our culture. They spend all their time admiring problems, wringing their hands. Oh, woe is me! Get up. Get up. Get going. Know yourself. Know God. Know the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction. They didn't tell the Apostle Paul, you know what, this is really great, but right now we're like being stormed by our enemies. The Romans are invading. We're all idol worshipers, and we really have a hard time with that. We're still really struggling with, you know, hanging out with prostitutes. Yeah, that was all true of the Thessalonians. He said, you received the word in much affliction. In other words, it wasn't easy. You didn't put off that which would never come, and you know it and I know it. When your hardship, when your difficulty, when whatever it is invading everything about you, that's a profound opportunity that God has given you to grow in grace, to deepen your relationship with Him, Christ, to press on. Our Lord and Master, He's a personal He has called us friends. He's our master. He's our redeemer. He's God in the flesh. He's taken on flesh permanently for us. And you see, these challenges and difficulties that we have, his design in that is that our affections grow for him, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, that we love him and we're profoundly touched every day and growing in the recognition that he loves us. You say, well, how could this happen to me? Well, what's the truth? The truth is that he loves you. We can't forget that. Let's pray. Oh God, what a great challenge we have, something that we're not so inclined to desire. And Father, we pray that you would deepen our affections for you, the lovely one, the tender Messiah. Yes, you're strong and powerful. You don't trifle with evil. But you're also tender and merciful. You redeem us, Lord. And I pray that you would work your work. In Jesus' name, amen.